Well, that's a gripping story. I think it's a real help to get to grips with tonight's focus and message, which really is this whole area of freedom. Now, it's interesting, the passage that Alison told us about, because I want to read that very passage and just make some comments from it. And it's found, actually, in John chapter 8, that passage that jumped out at Alison those years ago, and their words spoken by Jesus Christ. Let me just read this little passage to you, and then a few comments, and then we can have a time of talking together and tea and coffee. So it's in John's account of the life of Jesus Christ, chapter 8, and starting at sentence 31 here. Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews in Jerusalem. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching..." It's not just a flashing the pan, but you keep on pressing on and following what I say. "You are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him. They're quite indignant, really. "We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So two tremendous statements there. I think they're really quite outrageous statements, unless Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. He claims to be the one who can set us free. You look at other religions and religious leaders. When I say other religions, I would never class Christianity as a religion. There's a list, and under C you've got Christianity. It's quite radically different. Religions tend to point you in a direction. Do this and do that. But here's Jesus Christ saying, it's not what you do, it's what I am. I'm the one who sets you free. Follow my teaching, you'll be free. If I set you free, you will be free indeed. So who is this one who was speaking 2,000 years ago? And this one who Alison claims, 2,000 years later now, mind, has profoundly affected her life, affected my life and the lives of many folks here this evening. Who is this Jesus Christ? There's no doubt that he existed in history. It's not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who speak about him, but you could read secular historians contemporary with Jesus Christ who had no sympathy with him, who recorded accounts from his life. So historians like Tacitus, the name might not mean a lot to you. He's a famous historian, not a Christian. He wrote about Jesus Christ. Pliny, another historian. Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote about this man, Jesus Christ. I don't know what legacy your life will leave behind, but the legacy of Jesus Christ is really quite profound. Shortly after his life here on planet Earth, or within a couple of hundred years, the whole dating system was reset with reference to him. Now, I don't know if that will happen within 100 or so years of my death, that they'll sort of reset the clock on my... I doubt it profoundly, but that's what's happened with Jesus Christ. Every time we write the date, we acknowledge that this person existed. The very date that we write declares that. So who is this one who has had such a profound effect on life, the universe, and everything? Well, he claims amazing things. As I said, he's not pointing out, do this and do that. He's saying, I am. How do you get to heaven? Well, religions would say, do the best you can, try and live a good life, say your prayers, give to the poor, do good things, and then maybe, hopefully, you'll get there. You ask Jesus Christ that question, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one gets to heaven except through me. He says, I am the door to heaven. I am the gate. What's the answer to death, you might ask other religious leaders? Well, they say, well, again, oh, try your best, morality, effort. Jesus Christ stands there and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. These are really absurd things for a mere man to be saying. Nobody who's a mere man could say such things as Jesus Christ said. Later on in John chapter 8, he makes a tremendous claim that ends up in the Jews picking up stones to stone him to death, because he makes a very profound claim to be God himself. He says, before Abraham existed, I am. And he takes the great covenant name of God upon himself, and they pick up stones to stone him. Let me just give you an incident from John chapter 10, just a couple of chapters further on, where again, he's in deep trouble for the claims that he's made. Here's a statement that Christ makes. I, he says, and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, get this, claim to be God. Now, the folks then understood what he was claiming. Today, people say, oh, I'm not so sure he claimed to be. He did claim to be God very directly and explicitly. And for that, they looked to stone him on at least three occasions in the Gospels. Look at the things that Jesus Christ did. We're going through John's Gospel in our chapel on a Sunday morning. We've reached John chapter 11. What an awesome chapter. His friend Lazarus is sick. He lingers for two more days. Lazarus is dead. He goes to where Lazarus is. It's a two-day journey. Roll away the stone. But Lord, it will stink. He's been in the tomb for it. Roll away the stone. Lazarus, come out. And he had to be specific in his command. Lazarus, come out. And we're told Lazarus came out and lived for another few years. There's a storm at sea. He stands up in the boat. Peace, be still. There was a great calm. There are 5,000 hungry men, plus women and children. 5 loaves, 2 fish. He feeds everybody. There's a wedding. The wine has run out. Disaster. He turns water into wine. He's behaving as only God can behave. But also, remarkably, we find him doing things that God doesn't do. He can be hungry, he can be thirsty, he can feel pain. Who is Jesus Christ? The claim of the Bible is very clear. Who is making this statement, if I set you free, you really will be free? Well, it's God who's become one of us. That's the focus of the Bible. Jesus Christ, utterly unique. He's Emmanuel, God with us. God became one of us. God the Creator entered into his creation. The God of eternity entered into time and space. God takes on humanity. Doesn't cease being God, but he's joined to humanity. Who is Jesus Christ? Fully God, fully man. He's not half and half. Then he'd be neither one nor the other. He's fully God, fully man. He's not a mixture of the two. He's not a blend. He's fully God and fully man. And he stands there 2,000 years ago and says, well, if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. The Jews who heard that particular statement were very offended. Free? Free? We've never been anybody's slaves. What do you mean you'll set us free? Arrogant response. Question for you tonight, really, and for myself. Are you free? Are we free? What about this claim of Jesus Christ? Because it comes to us here in Clydach 2,000 years later, same word of God, spanning time, spanning distances, and making that same claim. Jesus Christ says he can make you free. Are you free tonight? Freedom. It's a great cry throughout the world. We want to be free. Well, we might have many freedoms that we enjoy. I was thinking about the whole theme of freedom, and on the internet this afternoon, looked up a few incidents, great incidents in there. Now, I'm just about old enough to remember this particular incident. Looking around here, I think most, no, one or two maybe can't remember this. See, this one wasn't on the internet, just comes to me now. 1989, the great collapse of Eastern European communist systems. You remember 1989, Christmas time, watching the Berlin Wall coming down? Remember that? Wasn't it epic? Wasn't it gripping? The Eastern Europeans taking down the wall. and then the Brandenburg Gates opening, and that great swarm of Eastern Germans going into the West and meeting their relatives. I remember a great concert being given the day after. East Germans and West Germans mixing together, and they played Beethoven's Seventh Symphony and that haunting, I think it's the second movement, very, very powerful movement. And many were crying this political freedom that had come in. But here's something on the internet I found this afternoon. I think it's 1990 now. The release of Nelson Mandela. Remember that? What a gripping event that was. Freedom. I remember a group called The Specials in the 1980s. They had a song called Free Nelson Mandela. But it actually happened, and here's the report from the BBC of that day. Mr. Mandela appeared at the gates of Victoria Verster Prison in Paarl at 16:40 local time with his wife, Winnie. Holding her hand and dressed in a light brown suit and a tie, he smiled at the ecstatic crowds and punched the air in a victory salute before driving, taking a silver BMW sedan to Cape Town, 40 miles away. People danced in the streets across the country. Thousands clamoured to see him at a rally in Cape Town. Mandela appeared on the balcony of Cape Town City Hall to speak to the 50,000 people assembled outside at 8 o'clock local time. He acknowledged Mr. de Klerk was a man of integrity, but said, "Our struggle has reached a decisive moment. Our march to freedom is irreversible and great hope." And we know the rest is history, as they say. He went on to become the president of South Africa for about 10 years. He's now retired and into his 90s. Would South Africans say they were free, though? Would they say they were free? Jesus Christ says this: "If I set you free, you are free indeed." What freedoms did Nelson Mandela bring? Now, he did many wonderful things. There was the Truth and Reconciliation Board. But do you know, I met a couple of South Africans just last week. I was up in North Wales, and they just returned from South Africa. They had a lovely home there, beautiful country. And yet the violence there is beyond imagination. They lived in a high security home with fencing and electric gates and security systems, and so many murders taking place every day, the papers don't report them. It's not news anymore. What sort of freedom is that? And then, now I can't quite remember this incident. What about racial freedom? Well, there have been great progress over the years, certainly. But who remembers the great speech of Martin Luther King? I'm looking at one or two, not too pointed. I'm just wondering if you remember Martin Luther King. I'd be six at the time of this particular speech. "I have a dream." You think how far America's come, actually. Here's Luther King. Now, it's about a six-page text I've got here. Just one or two highlights from that famous, famous speech. And you youngsters, if you haven't read this speech or heard of it, you really ought to get a copy on the internet. It's gripping, epic stuff. Perhaps this is one of the greatest speeches outside of the Bible, I think, ever spoken by a human being. 28th of August, 1963, outside the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. "I am happy," he begins, "to join with you today in what will go down in history as the greatest demonstration for freedom in the history of our nation. 100 years ago, a great American, in whose symbolic shadow we stand today," that's Abraham Lincoln, "signed the Emancipation Proclamation. This momentous decree came as a great beacon of light, of hope to millions of Negro slaves who had been seared in the flames of withering injustice. It came as a joyous break to end the long night of their captivity. But 100 years later, the Negro is still not free." And then he comes towards the end and the great climax to his speech. "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. And this will be the day, this will be the day when all of God's children will be able to sing with new meaning, "My country, 'tis thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing, land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside let freedom ring." And when this happens, when we allow freedom ring, when we let it ring from every village, every hamlet, every state, every city, we'll be able to speed up that day when all God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, thank God Almighty, we are free at last. Very gripping stuff. Now, I was in Mississippi 18 months ago. Pretty boring state, actually, very flat, very humid, very hot, but wonderful harmony. There, wonderful harmony. There's been great, great progress. 2008 saw the amazing situation where a black man became president of the United States. Great progress there. Racial freedom, more racial harmony, political freedoms, economic freedoms. But what Americans say they were free. I found it incredible that driving on the road one day in America, I had the radio on. There was a report, and this is what the report said. In the last term in Chicago schools, now Chicago's a big city, I take that, at least 10, 12 million people. But in the last term in American schools, throughout the city of Chicago, 30 children have been shot by other pupils taking guns to school. That's outrageous. Is that freedom? Are Americans free? So many things still gripping society the whole world over. Free to do what? Jesus Christ towers above all these figures and says this, "I will set you free. And if I set you free, you will be free indeed." Now, free from what? What is Jesus Christ going to set us free from? Well, he tells us here in this very passage. Jesus said to them, wrong chapter. Here we are, chapter 8 and verse 34. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone, listen to this, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." What's he talking about? We're all slaves. Maybe in Britain here we have political freedoms, there are racial freedoms, there's economic freedoms, there's freedom to choose many, many things, freedom to go to different universities, if you can afford it, it seems, in the future. So many freedoms that we have, but are we free not to sin? Now I challenge you, are you free not to sin? Could you live a perfect life? Could you go through the rest of your life and never ever say or do anything wrong? Take the Ten Commandments, could you keep them? Could you have a jolly good go? Could you really get even close to keeping the Ten Commandments? Children, honor your father and mother. So when mum or dad say, "Could you please help with the washing up?" you would say, "Oh, delighted. Only two places. I'm so glad you asked me and not my sister, because you asked her, yes. I haven't been able to wash up for it. So thank you very much for asking me to wash up. Can I now tidy my room, please?" She's just not going to. Don't think. Does it happen, sir? No. "You shall not murder." Wow, a pretty good go at that one. Any murderers here tonight? And we think, well, I could tick that one off. I haven't murdered. But then Jesus Christ goes to the heart of the matter, where he says this in Matthew chapter 5. "You have heard it said, you shall not murder." The Jews and feeling pretty comfortable, and we're feeling pretty comfortable. But I tell you this, if you have anger in your heart against somebody, you've broken that commandment. But where does murder begin? Nobody, unless they are mentally deranged, and that can happen, goes up to somebody and kills them. The law in Britain says there has to be something called, here's a technical term, malice aforethought. Malice, thought in your mind, anger builds up, You plan, you devise, you carry out the act, and you hope you're going to get away with it. But then, of course, Columbo always finds out. It's the little things, sir, that trouble me. And he gets his man in the end. But malice aforethought. Murder begins with anger in the heart. So when God looks at our heart, if there's anger there, we've broken that commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Well, I've been faithful to my wife. Ah, but says Jesus, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've broken that commandment. The Lord goes to the heart. He sees the intention of the heart. He knows our minds. He knows us thoroughly. Could we keep the Ten Commandments? Oh, no. No, we couldn't. There's this bias within us. It seems as if we're sold to be slaves to these passions that rage within. We try our best, and most of us want to make a good effort. But we fail so often. We even fail our own consciences. Money doesn't seem to be the answer. Money seems to be a license to thrill, almost. So we look at the great examples of the soccer stars with more money, it seems, than sense, and they don't rein their passions, certainly. And Wayne Rooney and the difficulties that he's in at the moment. The world of golf with Tiger Woods, well documented. Ashley Cole, who was married to that beautiful woman. She can't sing, but a beautiful woman. And he's gone astray. These passions, with some people, these passions are obvious and outward. With others, they're more private and personal. We're on the internet and nobody knows. We watch that film, nobody saw us. We think those thoughts, we put on a nice smile. Oh yes, I do like you, thank you very much. I can't stand the guy. But the Lord knows the heart and the intentions, and we fail and we're sorry and we regret. But the record is there. The record is there. And what it does is it devastates our relationships and society, and hatred mounts up between nations. What could make an intelligent 20-year-old young lady who should have got a first-class honours degree book an appointment with a Labour MP and stab him as many times as she can before she's restrained? And she can rationalise it all. She's watched some videos on YouTube about some radical cleric in the East saying, kill those who voted for the war. But she can rationalise it. She makes no defence. She doesn't recognise. What can do things like this? Well, the Bible calls it sin. And we're sold as slaves to sin. Devastating consequences here. But it has ultimate consequences that we ought to think about, but we shouldn't think about. Our consciences tell us there is a God, and he's a holy God. God is good, he's pure, he's beautiful, he's wonderful. Gives us all that we need, air to breathe, food to eat, homes to live in, companionship. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Look at that. Another one here. I just think this is incredible. I mean, the roof's coming off my body, certainly, and one or two creaks here and there. But all that we have, and where did it all come from? We were thinking last night, we're quick to blame God when things go wrong, but what do we thank him for when things are going so well and well-being and all that we have? He ought to come very much first in our lives, and he doesn't, and that's part of our sin, and we fall short of God's standards. And because of that, there's something called the judgment that's coming. The end of our lives, that's not the end. There's that bit of you and me that thinks and plans and decides. We're not like animals. I've got a dog at home called Jess. And when I get back tonight, I'll say, hey, Jess, I've been to clinic and a nice group there. And I interviewed a lady called Alison. Fascinating. And she'll look at me. I talk to her. She doesn't talk back. Communication, it's part of the image of God. But Jess doesn't have that capacity. We can be creative. I'm not a very good artist. I could draw a passing example of Jess, you know, four legs and a head and a tail. You know, we've had Jess for 12 years. She's never drawn a picture of me. Never made an effort at all. You know, we can be creative. This is the image of God. It's the part of you and I which will never die. Where are we going to spend eternity? Well, if there's sin to our account, here's the problem, my friends. We can never go home. And I'll tell you what heaven is. That's not the topic tonight. But heaven is home. And even Christians feel restless. You know, when we don't feel fully fulfilled. You know, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. We long for home. I was reading about Jacob's death in Genesis chapter 49. He makes this statement, "I'm about to be gathered to my fathers." And as he died, it said he pulled up his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his fathers. Oh, that's home. But if there's sin to our account, my friends, we can't go home because heaven is pure and we are not. But here's Jesus Christ standing there 2,000 years ago and he's saying this: "I can set you free. I can set you free from sin, its power, and its consequences. Who can make me free? Can Nelson Mandela make me free? Barack Obama? What about all the leaders? How about David Cameron? May God bless him and give him wisdom and his cabinet as well, and we ought to pray for them. But can they give us this real freedom? Well, certainly not. Certainly not. Paul, when he writes one of his letters to a church in Rome, he talks about his struggle with passions. He said, "Oh, when I think back to my former life, when I want to do the good things I want to do, I couldn't. I end up doing the bad things I didn't want to do. Who can free me from this problem?" Thanks be to God, he says, through Jesus Christ. So, can Jesus set me free? Can he do it? Barack Obama's great phrase, can we fix it? Bob the Bill, that wasn't it, actually. Can we do it? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Well, after 2 years, they're not too pleased with him in America now, and he's lost control of Congress, just about held on in the Senate. So could he do it? Well, no, he really wanted to, but you know, the poor man, he was not his fault. He tried, and he's very sincere, but he just can't do it. And he certainly can't save me and get rid of my sin and get me to heaven. It's not in his remit. Jesus Christ wants you and I in heaven. Yeah. If he'd stayed in heaven, he might have desired to have us in heaven, but he couldn't have us in heaven because sin remains the problem. Sin's the barrier. But he becomes one of us. Why? He became one of us to deal with our biggest problem. Now, I want to be sensitive about this. What is your biggest problem? And maybe you've had a difficult gas bill, or if like me, your water supply pipe has disintegrated and digging up your back garden, you're thinking, "I've got a wedding coming up for my daughter and I'm going to have to pay for the water supply pipe, and there's, oh, Christmas is coming, and don't feel sorry for me." No, but that's not my... Maybe you've got a health issue. That's a bigger issue than any financial problems. But your biggest problem is sin before a holy God. That means you can't go home and would sink you to an eternal destruction. Now, Jesus Christ not only wants to help, but because he came to this world, he now has power to help. What did he do? God became one of us, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He did many things, but essentially he did two things for us. Number one, he lived a perfect life. He kept the Ten Commandments. There was never a moment when in thought, word, or deed, he failed those Ten Commandments. He lived a perfect life. The Father is so pleased. He bursts out of heaven. "This is my Son. I'm so pleased with him. Listen to him." What is he doing? I often put it this way. Jesus Christ is sitting the entrance exam for heaven in your place. You can't do it. You failed. He sits the exam for 33 years. He puts your name on the exam paper. He lives the life you couldn't live. He represents you and I. And then we made a mess. We ought to be condemned. We ought to be judged. What was the cross all about? It was no accident. He willingly allows himself to be taken, beaten, lashed, spat upon, the mockery of a trial, then nailed to a cross between two common thieves. And there he is for hours in agony on the cross. What was the cross all about? Now, the physical agony was terrible, but that wasn't the meaning of the cross. Because on the cross of Calvary, God the Father, remember, one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son willingly comes, not three gods, one God, but three persons. God the Father pours out on his Son the wrath that you and I deserve. He's judged as if he were you and me. He lived the life we couldn't live. Then he dies the death that we deserve. Death had got a problem. Death hangs on to sinners and keeps its captive prey. But it couldn't hang on to Jesus Christ because he'd done nothing wrong. As he said he would the third day, as prophesied in the Old Testament, he rose again, seen by many for 40 days, over 501 occasion. Then he ascended back into heaven. And there he reigns throughout the universe. There's a day coming when he will return to judge the living and the dead. And the only question that matters on that day is this: have you trusted Jesus Christ? He offered to set people free. This message echoes down through the ages. No one has any excuse. Even those who haven't had a Bible, there's enough in creation to make people seek him. Our conscience tells us he's a holy God. We ought to seek him. If we do, the message is clear. He will be found by us. He mocks nobody. Yeah. Your cry there, that's very helpful. God help me. And suddenly he's sending people. And you didn't want it, but he'd be sending people. And you tried to maybe ignore that, but he's sending people. Doesn't matter where people... What about those who never heard? There's enough evidence to seek him. Many stories, then they call out, and then suddenly they hear something on the radio, maybe pick up a scrap of paper, they see something on the television, a visitor comes on holiday and tells them, nobody has any excuse. There's a saviour from sin. His name is Jesus Christ, the God-man who came and lived and died. If the sun sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, what I want to say to you tonight is this. Would you vote for him? Would you have him? He's willing to have you. He lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended back into heaven. He sent someone called the Holy Spirit. That's the third person of the one triune God. He's here at a meeting like this. He can prod you, prick your conscience and tell you these things are all true. When I was converted, I was saying last night, it was like watching a jigsaw puzzle suddenly all come together. Bits that I didn't understand, all jumbled up, I saw it. Holy God, sinful me, Jesus Christ, the answer. Trust him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, he frees us from the guilt of sin. When we trust Jesus Christ, what happens is this. Oh, Lord, would you forgive me? Yes, I will. And he died so that we could be forgiven. The clean life of Christ is given to me as a gift. The mess I've made was paid for on Calvary, and God views me as if I was clean. Yeah. No, I'm not. I still do things wrong. I can still mess up. But I'm going to heaven because of what Christ has done, not my efforts. I'm trying now, and I want to please him, and I really do look to keep the law and to please God. But that's not what gets me to heaven. It's Jesus Christ and his perfect life, and he died for my sin. But more than being freed from the guilt of sin, I'm also freed from the power of sin. And that's what Alison's been talking about. There's a hymn by a man called Charles Wesley that says this: he, that's Jesus Christ, breaks the power of cancelled sin. So not only does Christ cancel our debt, in the person of the Spirit, he comes to live with us and now gives us the power to start to live a good, clean life. That's not what gets us to heaven. It's Christ who gets us there. But we now have power to overcome these raging passions. We don't always succeed. We still fail. But there is now power within to live a good and a clean life. And that really is the proof that something actually has happened. Another freedom that I found that God gave to me when I trusted Christ on the 4th of August 1976, at the age of 19, and you can probably work out my age if you're really clever, I found this freedom quite remarkable. Freedom to be me. What a relief. So often putting on a mask. You know, actually, as a teenager, I didn't really enjoy going down to pubs and clubs. I went along. I didn't enjoy drinking beer, but I had to go. Certainly in student days, oh yeah, let's go downtown. And didn't really want to do that. I could see where it was leading. Became a Christian. No, thank you. I don't want to go. Freedom. Yeah. To be me. Freedom to be, no more masks, no more pretense. God accepted me. Others can accept me. Freedom to be me. And finally, this wonderful freedom. Freedom to go home. Because of what Christ has done. I'm now free to go home. No condemnation. All my sin was paid for on Calvary because I trusted him on the 4th of August 1976. Let me just finish with a well-known poem. It's been set to music. It's a well-known hymn, talks about what Jesus Christ has done. And with this, we will really draw to a conclusion. I'm sure you know this one. There is a green hill far away. outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe. Do you believe this? It was for... Now, how can you be saved? It's something very personal. It could happen to you right where you're sitting. I believe it was for me. He hung and suffered there. He died that I might be forgiven. He died to make me good, that I might go at last to heaven, saved by being a nice person. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? Sorry. Saved by going to church, that's it. Is that it? Ooh. Saved by being baptized. No. Saved by reading the Bible. Saved by saying prayers. Saved by his precious blood. It's Jesus who saves. It's not even my prayer, God have mercy on me, a sinner, that saves me. It's Jesus who saves. There, listen to this one. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do. That's the order. Trust Christ, then look to live the Christian life. The living doesn't save me, it's the trusting him. It's Jesus Christ who saves. Well, that really draws to a conclusion all we have to say tonight. I hope you can stay around for tea and for coffee. There are these packs the church here have put together, and they'd love to give one of these to you if you're not really sure where you stand before God. It's our prayer that you come to be free yourself. We've all got to go this way. There's nothing embarrassing about this. We need to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe this pack could be a helpful pointer. Booklet about the church here, giving details of the minister here and the staff and the services. There's a book by a lady called Doc Carswell, which he takes the title of the mission here, Real Life, of how people came to faith in Jesus Christ. There's a piece of the Bible here, Luke's account of the life of Jesus Christ. Little booklet, it's very easy to read. Who is the real Jesus? And finally, this is very important. If you want to know more, if you're a young Christian and want to know more, if you're on the verge of faith, you feel, and want to know more, if you're still skeptical and want to know more, the church are putting on a course called Christianity Explored. 5-part course, once a week, starting tomorrow. That's right, a week tomorrow. Here in the church at 7 o'clock, the 5-part series exploring, I think it's Mark's gospel, this will take you through. No prayers, no songs, just food and looking at the Mark's gospel, and you're free to ask questions. You'll never be put on the spot and ask direct questions, but free for you to explore more of the Christian faith. But why not come to church on Sunday as well? Each Sunday, services are being held here. But maybe tonight you've heard enough already. Maybe something's happened right where you're sitting. Maybe you've already come to faith. Maybe you've trusted in him. Maybe you've trusted Jesus Christ. If that's happened to you, let one of us know. We want to help you further. Maybe you want help to make that final step. Again, do come and speak with somebody and settle the matter tonight. Don't know who you'll vote for politically, but vote for Christ tonight. And you'll never regret it. Finish with this by Peter Sellers had a saying. He said, in life, the expectation of something is always greater than the realization. Often disappointed. You expect so much, you get so little. Barack Obama expected so much, now the realization wasn't what they expected. With Jesus Christ, it's the other way around completely. The realization is always far greater than you could ever, ever expect.